I do have two specific reasons for preaching on this topic today. One of those is that I am planning to take some version of this sermon with me to India in February. If you were here a week or two ago on Sunday night, you heard Mike talk about the deity of Christ. And that is a subject that has provided a lot of questions for us among our Indian brethren. And this is sort of the prequel lesson to that, which is the triune God. A discussion about the three-part nature of God, which we'll be getting into in just a little bit. And the other reason why I want to preach this sermon today is because I'm planning next year's theme to be a theme on the Holy Spirit. And so I figured that before delving into either of those topics, the deity of Christ or our relationship with the Holy Spirit, it would be good for us to give some foundational thought to this characteristic quality of God, which is his triune nature. So what do we mean by that? What is the triune nature of God? Well, the first part of that word triune is a word you might recognize from the word triangle or something like that. Tri means three. And then the second part, une, comes from a word that means one. And so the triune nature of God is his characteristic nature of being three in one. There is one God, but his identity is Father, Son, and Spirit, an identity that we traditionally call the Trinity. And this is one of the most unique and challenging aspects of the Christian faith. In fact, the famous theologian J.I. Packer once wrote this. He said, "The Trinity confronts us with perhaps the most difficult thought that the human mind has ever been asked to handle. It is not easy, but it is true." And so that is our task this morning, to consider the most difficult thought that the human mind has ever been asked to handle. It's not easy, but it is true. And for us to be able to comprehend the nature of the God of the Bible, it's crucial that we understand something about this. And so our plan this morning is to consider what the Trinity is, what the Trinity is not, why it matters, and what it means. So four big points: what it is, what it's not, why it matters, and what it means. So first, let's start by talking about what it is. The Bible teaches that there is one God in three persons. And somehow we have to try to hold those two realities in our hands with the rest of everything else that we say about this subject. We don't want to compromise his oneness or his threeness. Neither one of those contradicts the other. So there are statements like this in the Old Testament, where Moses says to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 6 in verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." You have God himself speaking in Isaiah 45 in verse 5, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God." But as early as Genesis chapter 1 in verse 26, we have God speaking of himself in the plural. He says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." And so the Old Testament presents the one God who speaks of himself in the plural. How does that work? How do we begin to wrap our minds around that? Well, in my opinion, nobody has been able to explain it or summarize it better than the Athanasian Creed, which was written sometime in the 5th century. And I bring this up not because creeds can tell us the truth. This isn't true because it's in a creed. But this creed just so happens to represent the truth, I think, in a good way that's helpful for us. And this was a creed that was written, like I said, around the 5th century to help Christians come to understand the nature of the Trinity. And it says, "We worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the essence. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. And so what this creed is getting at is what we were just saying a moment ago, is that to properly understand the God who we worship, we have to understand both his oneness and his threeness. That we have to neither confound the persons or divide the essence, because he is one God in unity and Trinity in unity. One God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. The scripture reading that we had this morning attests to that. You might have heard that those verses read and thought that you were going to get a lesson on the Great Commission and about how we need to go into all the world and be evangelistic, and that would be a good lesson. But the thing I want you to focus on in this Great Commission is the way that Jesus talks about the nature of God. What's interesting about the Trinity, by the way, is that there are not that many scriptures that give us long explanations of how this works. It's a concept that's usually in the background of the text, not in the foreground. And that's the case here in what we call the Great Commission. Jesus is talking about how he wants his disciples to go into all the world. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So notice, Jesus says to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He mentions all three persons of the Godhead, but did you notice he only mentions one name? He doesn't say baptize in the names of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but it's in the name. There's one name. There's one Lord. There's one God who can be called Yahweh. He is the one true living God who spoke to the people of Israel. And yet, this one God with this one identity, this one essence, is spoken of in three persons. The Father is distinct from the Son and the Spirit. The Son is distinct from the Spirit and the Father. The Spirit is distinct from the Father and the Son. And yet, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all God. And so, the doctrine of the Trinity, as simply as we can say it, is that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit each maintains his own personal expression, role, and activity, while God's whole and undivided essence belongs equally, eternally, simultaneously, and fully to each of the three. All right, is your head spinning yet? At this point, you're probably starting to think, okay, I've got the general idea, but how do I really put this in my mind? Like, how do I really handle this intellectually or mentally? And the human mind likes to run to analogies. And as we begin to think about analogies or ways to relate to this concept, I want to try to catch you before you accidentally commit some heresies, because there's some easy ones to commit. And so now that we've basically established what the Trinity is, well, let's talk about what it isn't. So one thing that you might think is like this. You might think, okay, there is one God, and he is Father, Son, and Spirit. That's sort of like the way water can exist in three different states. Water can be solid, liquid, or vapor. Well, I'll say not quite. The name for that is modalism. And the reason why this is not quite right is because water can be either solid, liquid, or vapor, but not all three at the same time. The temperature changes the way that it presents itself. And there are instances where we see God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all existing and being simultaneously. A great example of this is in Matthew chapter 3, at the baptism of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, when Jesus is baptized, it says, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So notice, there we have the Son, the Spirit, and the Father coexisting distinctly and simultaneously. So it's not modalism. So maybe you think, okay, forget the water. Maybe it's like an egg. An egg has three parts. An egg is made up of yolk, white, and shell, but all three parts are egg. And I would say, no, that's not quite right either. The name for that particular heresy is partialism. The problem with this analogy is that an egg is part yolk, part white, and part shell, but each one of those parts is a distinctly different substance, and none of them is really an egg on its own. They're just parts of an egg. And God is not like that either. Colossians chapter 1 in verse 19 talks about Jesus, the Son of God. And in Colossians 1:19, Paul says, "In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." So it's not like Jesus was part of God. The fullness of God was in him. The fullness of the identity of God dwells in the Son. Jesus prayed in John 17 in verse 21, "You, Father, are in me, and I in you." And so the fullness of God is in the Father, the fullness of God is in the Son, and the fullness of God is in the Spirit. Okay, forget the water, forget the eggs, let's talk about people. Maybe it's like a man. And a man can, you know, have different roles. Maybe like one man could be serving a family as a father and as a son and as a husband. The same man can have three different roles. Well, that would be called Unitarianism. And the problem with that is that you're describing one man who just sort of puts on different hats. You know, he has different jobs, different roles, but it's just one man. You're not talking about one God who manifests himself as three distinct persons. But Jesus could say this in John chapter 14. John 14, verses 16 and 17. "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him or knows him." And so notice that the Son prayed to the Father, and the Father gave the Spirit. This isn't just one entity putting on different hats and playing different roles, but there's a relationship that exists between these three distinct persons. Okay, I'll give us one last try. Maybe you say, okay, it's not one man playing three different roles, but maybe God is like three men, and each of them serves the family. One of those men is the Father, one of those men is the Son, and one of those men is the husband in the family. Well, now we're to polytheism, where we're talking about three different gods instead of one God. And we've already established that the Old Testament tells us that there is only one God. He alone is Lord. And the New Testament agrees with that wholeheartedly. In all three of these references that I've given you, the New Testament attests to the fact that there is only one God. I go through this exercise with you because I want us to appreciate how challenging this concept is. It is difficult. And the truth is, I think it's impossible for us to come up with an analogy that would fully capture the triune nature of God. Any analogy that we could come up with is going to inevitably fall short in one way or the other. And that really shouldn't surprise us. We should expect that. If God was able to be fully understood by created beings like you and me, then he wouldn't be God. He is beyond our comprehension. So maybe you say, well, then why does this even matter? What's the point of this if we can't fully understand it? Well, the doctrine of the Trinity matters because it is fundamental to our relationship with God. It helps us to understand how we relate to Him and how He relates to us. The oneness of God is essential to understanding His transcendent holiness. When we talk about the fact that there is only one God, that He is high and lifted up, it means that He's in a category that's all His own. At the end of the day, there's really only two categories. There is the Creator and the created. And in the first category is God alone. He is one. He is holy. He is transcendent. His wisdom, His power, His beauty are far above anything else in all creation. His perfection is consistent. There's no shadow of change with Him. He's always fully perfect all the time. In Him is light, and there is no darkness at all. But it's understanding the threeness of God that we come to understand how He relates to us. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all involved in our salvation, and each of them in distinctly different ways. So, a couple of examples. You've got 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14. Here, the Apostle Paul says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." So notice how he talks about each of the three in distinct ways. Another place would be 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 2. "According to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ." And so all three are directly involved in our relationship with God, and each of them in distinctly different ways. The best place to see this, though, would be in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. If you'd like to, you can turn there. We'll be reading these verses in just a moment. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. There's a lot in this text, but as we read it, I'd like for you to just think about how the Trinity is described here. It says here in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." Like I said, there's a lot that we could unpack in this text. One fun fact about it is that in Greek, this is all one sentence. All of verses 3 through 14 is one sentence in Greek. And so if you were to read the Bible in its original language, this would be the longest sentence in the Bible. Paul packs a lot into that. But you might have noticed how he is describing how we come to participate in spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. And the heavenly places is a prominent theme in the book of Ephesians. He mentions the heavenly places a few different times, and that refers to the spiritual realm. That's where God dwells. And so Paul's point is to show us how we relate to that, how we live in this world as God's children, but we have spiritual blessings in the heavenly places where God is. It's all about how we relate to God. And the way that he breaks it down in this text is into three different sections. You might have noticed, if you look closely, that there is a repeated phrase in verse 6, verse 12, and verse 14. In verse 6, he says, to the praise of his glorious grace. In verse 12, he says, to the praise of his glory. And then in verse 14, to the praise of his glory. And all three times that he uses that phrase, it's concluding a section that refers to one of the three in the Godhead. Verses 3 through 6 describe our relationship with the Father. Verses 7 through 12 describe our relationship with the Son. And then verses 13 and 14 describe our relationship with the Spirit. And so just notice that each one of these is spoken of as God. If each of them is worthy of praise, if each of them is worthy of eternal glory, then each one of them is God. And yet, each has a distinct role in our salvation. And so, to be specific, the Father planned it, the Son accomplished it, and the Spirit guarantees it. That's Paul's point. That salvation is something that God the Father planned for us. Is something that God the Son achieved for us, and is something that God the Spirit guarantees and promises for us. So what does all that mean? Well, if we understand this, it shows us something about God, and it shows us something about us. But it means that the divine nature, the God who we worship, the God who created the earth and everything in it, is a God who is fundamentally relational in nature. God is not a static, solitary entity. He doesn't exist in an isolation chamber. He's not a static entity, but there's something about God that is inherently on an elementary level, relational in nature. And if you really think about what John says about him in 1 John 4:8, that begins to make sense. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, John says, God is love. God is love. Love is something that one person has for another person. If God was just a single person, then before the creation, then he was not love. But if God is love, that means God has always been love. See, love is integral to his nature, and that necessitates a multi-personal nature. He is relational. He's a living, active community of divine persons. And what the Bible is telling us is that we can have fellowship with him. We can have fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We can become partakers of the divine nature. And so there is this eternal life within the divine fellowship. There is eternal life within the divine relationship that existed before the creation of the world. And the gospel is that we can get into that. We can come into fellowship with this God. I want to show you how Jesus prayed for that in John chapter 17. In John 17, Jesus is preparing for the end of his life and thinking about what it's all been about and what his hopes are for his disciples. And we'll read here in John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Now, first, I just want you to see the way Jesus talks about his relationship with the Father. He talks about a relationship that existed even before the foundations of the earth. He's talking about glory that existed between him and the Father even before the world existed. And so there's this relationship within the Trinity. There's this relationship within this divine relationship where the Father glorifies the Son and the Son glorifies the Father. God is characterized by mutual glorification, mutual honor, mutual delight in God, in his nature. And so in God's presence, there is fullness of joy. There are pleasures forevermore. That's what Psalm 16 and verse 11 says. But notice also how Jesus defines eternal life for us. For us to have eternal life, he says in verse 3, it means that we know God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Eternal life is being brought into this divine relationship. It's being brought into fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. And when you think about it, that is exactly what we were always designed for. Was to be in fellowship with this God, to be in relation with him, in which in his presence there is fullness of joy. Earlier we read from Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, and we noticed how very early on God spoke of himself in plural. He said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And the next verse tells us that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We were made in the image of God. We were made to mirror this God who is love, who is relational in nature, who glorifies, honors, and delights in himself. And so what this means, first of all, is that we were created to glorify, honor, and delight in God. What Jesus is talking about in the garden in John 17 is that this is what God does. God glorifies, honors, and delights in God. There's this relationship of love and of joy that exists, but that he wants us to come into, see? Everybody glorifies, honors, and delights in something. Whatever it is that fills your thoughts, whatever it is that you set your heart and affection on, whatever it is that you talk about and you get excited about, that's what you glorify, honor, and delight in. But the truth of the gospel is this, is that because you were made in the image of God, that if you honor, glorify, and delight in anything else, it'll always fall short. Until we learn to glorify, honor, and delight in God, we'll never truly be what we were made to be. But it's not only this. Because remember, the divine relationship is characterized by mutual glorification, mutual honor, mutual delight. The Father honors and glorifies the Son, and the Son honors and glorifies the Father. And for us to get into that relationship means this. That we were created to be glorified, honored, and delighted in by God. And in the purest form, That is the hope of heaven. That is what our deepest longings are for, and it's only this that will satisfy the longings of our souls. It's to stand in the presence of our Creator, to be welcomed by Him, to be approved by Him, to be honored and delighted in by Him. It's to hear those words one day, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." I like the way that C.S. Lewis wrote about this. There's a well-known essay called The Weight of Glory, and if you've never read it, I recommend that you do. But in The Weight of Glory, he wrote this: "The promise of glory is the promise, almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ, that some of us, that any of us who really chooses, shall actually survive that examination, shall find approval, shall please God." To please God. To be a real ingredient in the divine happiness. To be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work, or a father in a son. It seems impossible. A weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain. But so it is. See, it's the doctrine of the Trinity that shows us what we were designed for, what will fulfill us, and what we will be fulfilled by. And the sooner that we come to understand that the essence of God is delighting in God, the sooner we'll come to understand what the essence of us is. This is what we were made for. Nothing else will complete us, and we will not be completed by anything else. It's a relationship that Jesus prayed for, that we would get into this divine relationship of love and joy in God, in His nature, and in His will. And so let's finish up this morning by reading the end of Jesus' prayer. We read the beginning of it in John 17, verses 1 through 5, but now let's read the end of it in verses 20 through 26. Jesus prayed, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." I think the most striking part about this prayer is that starting in verse 26, it becomes clear that this is a prayer for us. Isn't it amazing to think about that just before Jesus went to the cross, that he was thinking about you? He makes it clear, I'm not just talking about these, not just these 12 apostles or these 11 disciples that I've got remaining. I'm talking about all those who will believe in me through their word. And his prayer for us in verse 21 is that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Jesus prayed that we would come into this relationship with the divine, That this relationship that existed before the foundation of the world, one that is built on love, in glorification and honor and delight in God, would be a relationship that would be shared with people like you and me. When we are in God, we are connected to eternal life itself. And Jesus says in verse 24 that we can know that in this relationship, one day, we will be with him where he is, to share in the glorious love that existed before the foundation of the world. I told you at the beginning that the triune nature of God may be the most difficult thought that the human mind has been asked to handle. No matter what else you thought about this lesson, you probably agreed with that point. These are challenging thoughts, but they are wonderful thoughts. And the more that we come to understand the God who made us, the God who loves us, the God who died for us, and the God who fills us, the more that we'll be able to understand what's most important in this life. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is available to us through the salvation of God. The Father planned it for us. The Son accomplished it for us. And the Spirit guarantees it for us. Salvation is freely given to all those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. And so I hope that if there's somebody here this morning that realizes that you are on the outside of this relationship, that there's a way to come in. That by believing in Jesus, by believing that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that you will come to know the Father. That you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That you will be filled with the Spirit. And that a relationship with God is one that will continue to characterize the rest of this life. And it will be a relationship that echoes through eternity.